So today's reading, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, right through to chapter 2, verse 5. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much for reading for us. I hope you have a Bible in some form and are able to have it open in front of you this morning as we come to God's word in Isaiah. I want to take you back to the year 2012. And in the year 2012, the city of London kept hearing these words: the eyes of the world are on you. The eyes of the world are on you. The world is watching. Now, do you remember 2012? The occasion, of course, for those words was the Olympic Games. The attention of the whole world riveted on one capital city for several weeks. One city in the news every day, and everyone saw it. There are some occasions, aren't there, that are so monumental, so significant, so far-reaching that they alter the whole course of history. And it is right to say at those moments, the whole world is watching. The book of Isaiah that we've just cracked open together this morning is a vision which one man saw about one city. And what he saw when he looked at that city is so incredible that Isaiah says to that city, the whole world is watching. The world is watching. Now, I've met some of you already this week, and I reference my own international family. Where have we come from this week? All over the UK. There are people here from the United States, from other parts of the world. And Isaiah is saying, the eyes of the world are on you, Jerusalem. In week one of Keswick, the eyes of the world are on you. Just put your own eyes on the opening of the book, verse 1. You see it right there in the opening words? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It's See the region, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel at this point. The kingdom of Israel has been split in two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, split in two, torn apart, and in the south there is the capital city, Jerusalem. There's the city, Jerusalem. Friends, if you feel at all daunted about the size of this book this morning that we're going to do together, 66 chapters at Keswick. Who in their right mind does 66 chapters? If you feel at all daunted about it as we begin, here is a simple thing to always remember. This book is all about a city, God's city, Jerusalem, and it is all about God addressing his city. God has opened his mouth to speak. Now, what does he want to say to his city? So I want to introduce the whole week to you this morning. This morning is slightly different, I guess, from the other sessions. We need something of a map, don't we, as we find our way into something like this. We want to get our bearings. So this morning I want to give you five big picture truths about the book of Isaiah. Five things to see as we get going. And then at the end, there's two applications for us. What I really want to do through this talk and through the week is simply to lay down layer after layer of understanding as we look at this book. Here's the first very simple thing to get. Point number one, Isaiah is one book in two parts. Isaiah is one book in two parts. Chapters 1 to 39 is really all about judgment on God's city. That's the first part. Chapters 1 to 39. And the second part, chapters 40 to 66, are really all about salvation for the city. So there's a really simple way to read it. Part 1, judgment, chapters 1 to 39. And we're going to see tomorrow morning that in this judgment part of the book, the nations of Assyria and Babylon, so you can add AB if you like to part 1. AB, part 1, judgment, Assyria and Babylon are looming in the background as threat to God's people. Chapters 40 to 66, salvation. AB, part 2, C, comfort. 40 to 66 is the book of comfort. Now, it's not quite as neat as that, of course. If you look at our passage this morning, chapter 1, from verse 5 all the way down to verse 25, is all about judgment. And then verse 26 through to the end of chapter 2, verse 5 that we had read for us, is all about salvation. So in a way, in fact, the whole book, salvation, judgment and then salvation, the whole book is here in this opening chapter. Whenever Isaiah is predicting judgment, he gives flashes of the coming salvation. And when he speaks about salvation, he still mentions judgment. But it will give you a foothold if you think chapters 1 to 39, bad news. Chapters 40 to 66, good news. Now, more on that tomorrow morning. Isaiah is 66 chapters. Friends, don't be daunted. You can eat an elephant if you eat it slice by slice. We worked through the book of Isaiah at Trinity up in Aberdeen. We worked through it. We've finished it. It can be done. You can get to the end. Now, admittedly, we did start it in 1924. But I want you to leave here this week feeling differently about this great book. I want you to love Isaiah by the end of this week. Here's a different way to think about it. How much must God love this city to speak at such length to it? 66 chapters. How much must God love these people? Must he love this place to speak like this? Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come and sit with me, talk with me. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Friends, how patient are you with someone who's wronged you? Someone who's upset you? Can you see the lengths? I mean, hold it. Put the 66 chapters together in your fingers in your Bible. Can you see the lengths God will go to woo and to win you when you leave him? Just think back, if you've ever been in love, think back to when you were first in love and you couldn't be together with the one that you loved. Do you remember it? What did you do? You wrote letter after letter after letter, didn't you? You had long phone calls. Somewhere up in the attic of your house, there are dusty boxes with reams and reams of embarrassing love letters. Friends, pity the young love of today. What do? Text each other. C-U-S-N. A heart emoji. It's tragic, isn't it? 66 chapters here, friends. 66 chapters of God pleading with his people, reasoning with his people. Come home. Stop. Come back. This is passionate love. God speaks, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. And as God says those words, friends, God's people in God's city, they should have said back to him, "You had us at hello." That's what they should have said. "You had us at hello." But no, and God has to speak and speak again. I'm using the ESV version this week. Some of you will know that the ESV has been read by different readers, have read through the whole Bible, so you can choose your accent to get the whole ESV read to you. Kristen Getty said that after reading the whole Bible, there was this interesting article of the effect of reading the whole Bible through over several months and recording it, and all the different people who did the recordings were asked what it was like. Kristen Getty said, after reading the whole Bible, Isaiah affected her the most and became her most favorite book of the Bible. She said, "It is foundational for biblical picture language. Isaiah unlocked my understanding of the whole Bible." Ray Ortland said, after his experience of reading it out loud all the way through, "Isaiah is a Himalayan high peak. It is air traffic control for the Old Testament. The lines of thought and aspiration run through it the same as Romans in the New Testament." So I want to invite you, friends, this week to reach for your oxygen tank, and we're going to try and scale the heights together of this great mountain. It doesn't matter if we fail. I remember a famous quote, Winston Churchill said, "Success is stumbling from failure to failure with no loss of enthusiasm." And so if we fail, come enthusiastic each morning. We'll try again. For here's what we want to do. Here's what we want to see. Listen to Cotton Mather, a Puritan pastor. He said this, "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher, the whole point of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." That's what your preacher is for. That is what Isaiah is for, to put God's throne front and center in our lives. And friends, nobody does it better than Isaiah. No one sees God more clearly. One book in two parts. Point number two, this is a beloved city in big trouble. This is a beloved city in big trouble. Right at the very start of this prophecy, we're meant to catch something. When God speaks to his city, first of all, he addresses someone else. Did you catch that? Did you notice verse 2? Wait, by the time you get to verse 2, you expect it to say, "Hear, O Jerusalem, listen, O city." But no. "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth." Isaiah starts his book by saying, "Jerusalem, the earth is listening, and more than that, the heavens are listening to what I'm about to say to you." So friends, this morning, it is not just that the eyes of the world are on this city. The eyes and ears of heaven are on this city. Chapter 1, as you have it open in front of you, is a courtroom drama. God has an accusation to bring against his city, against his people. And what God is doing here in chapter 1 is calling heaven and earth as his witnesses as he brings his case against his people. "You are no little rural tin pot backwater Jerusalem. No, when I speak to you, heaven and earth are going to sit in the galleries, one on each side, and heaven and earth are going to watch while I try you in the dark." See how it works? Heaven and earth, verse 2, listen and watch in astonishment and amazement as God says, do you know what? This isn't working anymore. I have a problem with my children. Do you know why God does this, friends? Because this is his beloved city. This is his beloved city. I hope you know that about the Bible, that at the very heart of God's plan for the world stands one extraordinary city, one beautiful city, one city that God loves more than anything else in all the earth. And so I want to ask you this morning as we begin, do you love Jerusalem? Do you love Jerusalem? Or is she nothing to you? I want to ask you, do you love Zion? Do you want to be in Zion more than anywhere else? Or is the name Zion meaningless to you? I want to give you a little bit of homework for the four mornings left, the 5 days. I want you to read at some point before each session, to read 5 Psalms. Okay, so if you're taking notes, Psalm 122, Psalm 87, Psalm 132, Psalm 102, Psalm 137. Maybe pick a different one each day. Read it each morning before you come to the Bible readings each morning. Psalm 122, Psalm 87, 132, 102, and 137. Christopher Ashe has a wonderful book called Remaking a Broken World, The Heart of the Bible Story. And Christopher Ashe says this. He says, here's why Jerusalem was everything to God's people. 4 reasons. And he gets the 4 reasons from the first 5 verses of Psalm 122. Start with Psalm 122. Here's what he says. It's very simple. 4 reasons. 4 reasons why Jerusalem was everything. Number 1, Jerusalem was where God's house was, the temple. So Jerusalem gave you access to God. That's the first thing, access to God. Think about it, priests, altars, sacrifices, blood. You couldn't get near to God without Jerusalem. So the access to God that Jerusalem gave you was everything. 2, Jerusalem was a city bound firmly together. In other words, Jerusalem was strong. It was impregnable. 3, Jerusalem was where all the tribes came together. So Jerusalem was a place of harmony. And 4, Jerusalem was where the king was. It was a place of righteous rule. Do you see it? God's people love God's city because it gives access, it gives security, it gives harmony, and it gives government. Access, security, harmony, government. It is a beautiful, beautiful place. And if God's people love Jerusalem, that is nothing compared to how God loves Jerusalem. Psalm 82, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So, when God speaks to his beloved city, friends, the stakes are very, very high, for this is one precious city in big trouble. In big trouble. Now, we're building to the trouble, but here's another thing to take in. One book in 2 parts, one city in big trouble. Number 3, this is one prophet with double vision. Isaiah is one man with double vision. What kind of book are we going to look at together this week? Prophecy. Not an epistle, not a gospel, a prophecy. And we are reading the words of a prophet, look at verse 1, who saw things. Isn't that interesting? The vision of Isaiah, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here's what you need to know about God's prophets. They have double vision. They can see what everybody else can see. They can see what you and I can see. And, friends, they can see through what you and I can see to the reality behind it. That they can see through things to what's really real. So put your eyes on verse 11 with me of chapter 1. I want you to walk the streets of this city with me. Let's walk it together. What can you see as you walk down Jerusalem Road? First thing you see is there is blood flowing in the streets. You notice it? Verse 11. The blood of bulls and lambs, of goats. You can see the sacrifices with your physical eyes. You can see the sacrifices that God has asked for on every corner. Keep walking down the next road and you can see that huge church at the end of the road, the church that always has the best website, the best preachers, the best music. And you can see the people in their droves. What is to me, verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices? Here are people flocking to God. They've got their hands in the air. They're there twice on Sundays. They never miss. They're always there. Can you see them? I can see them. Now, says Isaiah, look again. Can you see what I can see? Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Friends, Isaiah can see through pretense to reality. He sees it. He can see that these people who have come so near to God actually remain so far from God. Isaiah has double vision. This is a beautiful gift, friends. This is the word of the Lord in the mouth of a man, an ordinary man. It is X-ray vision granted to someone to expose the truth about things. Isaiah can see that this city at worship is a city in sin. Friends, can you see it? The city in sin in chapter 1 is the city at worship. At worship. Many of us over the last year or so have been enjoying a wonderful new book that a man called Christopher Watkin has written, Biblical Critical Theory. Don't be, if you find it in the bookstore, don't be intimidated by the title, Biblical Critical Theory, or the size of it. It's got a nice picture of a tube map on the front, so it shows that you can get into it, you can understand it. Here's what Christopher Watkin says. He says, think of prophets as being like the Private Eye magazine that you might buy from the magazine stand. You know, Private Eye magazine, it uses the tools of sarcasm, irony, illusion, and it uses those tools to deflate the pomposity of the powerful and to expose the hypocrisy of the high and mighty. In every culture, there is a center, and in every culture, there is a margin. And Private Eye speaks truth to power from the margins to the center, doesn't it? That is what the prophets do. Here is Isaiah, verse 1. Where's the center? It's there in Jerusalem. And who is at the center of the center? Kings. Four kings listed here. Kings were the center, ruling over the people, leading the people. And so here's the thing. What if the king goes bad? What if the king goes wrong? What if the king forgets that God makes the law, not him? What if the king forgets that the law came down from Sinai in the hands of a shepherd, not in the hands of a king? Well, what if the king forgets that the law comes first and then the king? That's the history of evil, isn't it? And the king did evil in the sight of the Lord. The king did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chris Wright says, think of the prophet as his majesty's opposition. I like that phrase, his majesty's opposition. Someone else has said, think of the prophet as God's covenant enforcement officers, God's covenant Dobermans. Break the law and the prophet barks. I want to suggest to you that if you were living in Jerusalem and you woke one morning in the city and you pulled back the curtains of your house and you saw a prophet on your street corner, I want to suggest that you should be as shocked as if you pull back the curtains tomorrow morning of your tent or your nice B&B, wherever you're staying. You pull the curtains back, and outside your window, you see a man in a yellow biohazard suit, sealed up from top to bottom. And then you see others walking the streets with things on their back, oxygen tanks, and there are yellow biohazard people swarming the site everywhere. What do you think immediately oh no, there's been a breach, a leak. Friends, that is what Isaiah is like on the streets of Jerusalem, looking as he sees and talking to the people and giving God's word to the people. He is like a man in a biohazard suit. Something has gone wrong here. Oh, there's been a fatal, terrible breach of the covenant. Isaiah can see it. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, as we sit together with open Bibles this week, this prophet's word searches, and this prophet's word sees. And as it sees, it sears. These are not ordinary moments, are they? Might be that this very week changes your life forever. For this prophet can see things about you that no one else can see. Number four, this is a tale of two cities in one vision. This is a tale of two cities in one vision. Now, I've said that this is a vision of a city. Actually, it's going to help us even more to know that the whole book is one vision of two cities. One vision of two cities. Now, that's a really helpful way of reading the whole Bible, isn't it? A tale of two cities. That the Bible begins with a garden in Genesis and it ends in Revelation with a city. Or really, it ends with a garden city, paradise, in Revelation. That the Garden of Eden comes back at the end. It comes back as a city better than Eden ever was. It has grown and expanded and it fills the whole earth like it was always meant to be. That's one city, the city of God, that runs all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. But of course, friends, you know that running through the whole Bible is another city, Babylon. The city of man, the city of pride. But Babylon is the city that is the whole human enterprise of living without God and against God and glorying in human strength and power and prestige. And the story of the Bible is about the story of these two cities growing side by side. And the story is what it looks like to live in each of them. What are their charters, their laws, their lifestyles in each city? And the Bible is always asking, and the Bible is asking you this week, friends, which city do you want to live in? Which city do you want to live in? Where do you really belong, in Babylon or in Zion? Augustine's work, The City of God, is the most powerful work ever written, trying to show that the city of God triumphs over every other city. Augustine wrote it to show that the city of God triumphs over the city of Rome. And what Augustine does in the city of God is he sets the city of Rome side by side with the city of God. He puts them together and he exposes the lies that Rome tells about itself. And once he's done all that exposing, he then shows how the story of the Bible and the city of God is superior to this city and to every other city. Think of Isaiah like that, like the first version of Augustine's City of God. Think of Isaiah like that, but with a twist. Here's the twist. This city is the joy of the whole earth, the apple of God's eye. This is the postcode you should want to live at all your days. And yet, friends, here's the twist. What happens when Jerusalem becomes like Babylon? What happens when God's city looks so like Sin City that you cannot tell them apart anymore? We have that problem with our children. All four popped out looking absolutely identical. We find photos now of one of them as a child. Cannot tell you which child it is. We think it's ours. It's one of them, but we don't know which one. Could be any one of the four. What happens when you look at Jerusalem and you find yourself saying, is this Babylon or is it God's city? In Isaiah, his tale of two cities, friends, is not two different cities. No, it is the same city in two different forms. Now, that's not as confusing as I probably made it sound. Look at verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Did you know that in the Bible, the main image for Babylon is that of a prostitute? Babylon commits adultery. Babylon sells her most intimate treasures for commercial gain. And flip the table, what is the main image in the Bible for God's city? A bride. Babylon is an adulterous woman, and Jerusalem is a married woman, a pledged woman, a betrothed woman. So here is the problem we're going to stare at this week in these Bible readings together. What happens when Jerusalem becomes Babylon? They're meant to be separate. So here's the big question we're going to look at again and again. Verse 26. How can the faithless city become the faithful city? How can a rebellious people be reconciled to their God? What does God have to do to make the whoring city the holy city? See, Isaiah opens with a vision of Jerusalem dressed like a prostitute. But it ends, chapter 66, with a vision of Jerusalem dressed like a bride. This vision is a tale of two cities, friends. The same city, broken, corrupt, diseased, infected, but then that same city washed, purged, cleansed, renewed, humbled, reborn, resurrected, remade. How does that happen? I wonder how many of you thought it strange that the theme for our week is resurrection, but you turn up to find you're doing Isaiah. You check the program again. Really? Some mistake? There's no resurrection in Isaiah, is there? Now, I get that, of course. I after telling Keswick and telling folks that I was going to do Isaiah, I've had to speak to traumatized youth leaders here at Keswick. You're teaching what to the kids? Isaiah, the whole book? Thanks for nothing, they said. No, actually, that's not quite true. Actually, it was when I sat down with some of the youth leaders, the five titles that we're going to look at came back to me from someone in the youth team. So the titles that you've got, you can thank the youth leaders this week at Keswick. It means that somebody out there knows what they're doing, not me. I'm just copying them. I'm really heartened, friends, that next week, Isaiah this week, next week, Ezekiel, and the week after, Psalms for resurrection. Three speakers independently chose Old Testament books to teach the theme of resurrection. Because that is what is in the whole Bible. Every part of Scripture, Jeremy was showing us this on Saturday evening. Every part of Scripture points to the good news of the Lord Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And really, friends, Isaiah does it in a way that I hope is going to blow the doors off. Blow the doors off your understanding of the Old Testament story. Here's what I want you to take away from these five mornings. I want you to take away whole new depths to just how beautiful the Lord Jesus is. Did you know that cities can die and that cities can be resurrected? Isaiah says, if you learn that cities can die, did you know that whole creations can die and whole creations can be resurrected, reborn, remade? How does old Jerusalem of Isaiah, become New Jerusalem of Revelation 21? That's our question this week. So I wonder if you could have up on the screen the outline of the week. Hopefully you've seen this together. These are the five sessions. I don't know if it'll appear up here. If it doesn't appear, you can get it somewhere. The five sessions that we're going to look at this week are up there on the screen. Talks 1 and 2. Go together. This morning and tomorrow morning, go together. And friends, things are going to get worse before they get better. The city in sin today and the city destroyed go together. And then Wednesday and Thursday talks go together. The city savior, Isaiah 53. The city rebuilt, Isaiah 54. I'm guessing that in a room like this, many of us know Isaiah 53 really well. But I wonder how well you know chapter 54. And chapter 54, friends, Thursday morning. I don't know if this is sensible or not, but I'm going to say Thursday morning is the morning it all comes together. So we're going to put things in the bank all week long, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and on Thursday we're going to cash the check together. Okay? It's a really good speaker's tactic, isn't it? Things are really bad, it's not going well, but Thursday will be when everything comes together. If we get to Thursday and it doesn't work, it's only one more morning, you go home. That's it. 1 and 2 is the bad news. 3 and 4 is the good news. Thursday is the key day. Although this is a prophecy, Isaiah has an argument. He has a story he's telling with a hero at the heart of the story who does something we would never believe any hero could ever do. Our last morning, day 5, is the grand finale, looking at the scale of what God is going to do. So I just want to linger here this morning, the time we have left. How has Jerusalem become Babylonian? Chapter 1, how could that happen? It is appalling, isn't it? It is so awful. It is so easy. It is so common. Here's my last point, and then I'm going to give us 2 applications to finish. Number 5, I want you to look at 2 types of blood in one holy place. 2 types of blood in one holy place. Then, like I said, 2 applications. Here's what Isaiah can see, friends. Chapter 1, he looks at the city. He looks at its worshipers. And with his X-ray vision, Isaiah can see in the temple not one type of blood, but 2 types of blood. Now, both of them are actually explicitly mentioned for us. Do you see that? One type is obvious, isn't it? We've seen it already. Verse 10 and 11, the blood that's dripping from these verses. The sacrificial blood of verse 11, a multitude of sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. But Isaiah says there is a problem with all this blood. The problem with all this blood is that God can see another type of blood. Not animal blood, but look at verse 15, human blood. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Maybe this is the blood of the sacrifices, but it is blood mingled with other blood. God can see, Isaiah is saying, God can see when the happy worshiper is a secret murderer. Isn't that what he's saying? God can see when the happy worshiper is a secret murderer. Do you see the blood on the hands? Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds. Here's the blood, verse 17. You are not doing good. You are not seeking justice. You are not correcting oppression. You are not bringing justice to the fatherless. Brothers and sisters, this is biblical religion from start to finish, from old covenant into new covenant. What is it that God wants? A heart that knows him and loves him. A heart that is true to him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what do we do instead? Again and again. Isn't it true? We turn up to God on a Sunday and we nod. We nod at the blood of the sacrifice while we've left a trail of bloody destruction behind us. Isn't it true? Yes, we say on a Sunday, Jesus died so that I could be forgiven. I get it. I've got that. And there is blood all over my Monday to Saturday. Look at verse 10. Give ear to the teaching of our God. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to the teaching of our God. That is literally give ear to the law of God. I want you to love my law, God is saying to his people. And what did the Lord Jesus teach us about the law? When the law says, do not murder, it doesn't just mean don't plunge a knife into someone. No, it means do not be angry with someone. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. And I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Do you know it's possible to commit murder without a knife? Do you believe that? Have you ever done it? Most of us have. I've met many men with smiles on their faces and the kind of anger in their heart that can rip a church clean apart. But tell me, says Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, tell me, have you ever committed adultery without having sex? Oh, you have. Of course you have. Can you hear Jesus preaching the same message as Isaiah? Give ear to the teaching of our God, the law of God. Listen. Friends, do you know what God hates more than sin? If I could put it like this. Do you know what he hates more than sin? He hates religious sin. Church sin. Think about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Who draws his anger the most? The prostitute or the Pharisee? It's the person who comes near to God with their lips, isn't it? But their heart is a million miles from him. Brothers and sisters, do you see how strong the language is here, verse 10? Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of, look at it, Sodom. He's not actually speaking to Sodom. He's speaking to the rulers of Jerusalem. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You know, when you look most like Sodom and Gomorrah, God is saying it's when you come to church on Sunday. When you enter my courts with your animal sacrifices, you feel the force of it. Verse 11, God is saying, I hate going to church with you. I have no pleasure in it. Stop it. Cancel the services. Look at it all. Verse 13, I detest it. I cannot stand it anymore. I'm knackered from having to attend your festivals. Verse 14, when you pray, my eyes are shut, my fingers are in my ears. Friends, do you know what God hates? Two types of blood in one holy place. He hates it when we nod at the cross of Christ while we trample our neighbor. That is perverted worship. So what is at the heart of this? How is it possible that God's people could come to worship with blood on our hands? Why don't we see this? Why don't we care about this? How do we get into that state? How does Babylon get into the church like this? If you look back, chapter 1, verse 5, you can see that the city is sick. Isaiah uses this imagery of a patient. Very likely that the Assyrians, who we're going to hear about, have already begun to invade the land in some way. Not just sick, verse 8, but Zion, that stunning bride of the Lord God of heaven and earth. The magnificent temple that's meant to make your neck ache as you looked up. Now Zion, that temple, that city, looks like that 30-year-old shed at the bottom of your allotment that you keep meaning to replace. Perverted worship, national ruin, social injustice. But friends, none of it is the very heart of our problem. Well, what is the essence of our sin? Look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One. The essence of sin, friends, is not doing bad things, but leaving God. Leaving God, forsaking God. Sin is relational before it is ever ritual or religious or routine. Sin is trashing a person before it is ever trampling his garden or ruining his city. The key word in the chapter is there in verse 2. These children have rebelled. That word comes four times in chapter 1, rebelled. You are rebels, rebels, rebels. Friends, sin is like adolescent rebellion. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me, my children who I loved and gave myself to. Think about the world of anguish that there is in that little word, reared. Reared. People do these stats every now and again, don't they? They add up what it costs to raise a child, £46 million or whatever it is. What does it cost to take and rear a child? Certainly costs more than any child knows until they become a parent themselves, isn't it? I did that for them, God says, and now they don't even know who I am. I remember several years ago, the BBC News had a really moving article called The Parents' Long Goodbye. Let me see if I can read this to you without crying myself. The article is all about what it is like to drive to a university and to deposit your precious child in a brand new place like that and to leave them there. Here's the article. There's a long gaggle of arrivals waiting to check in. There are girls who have traveled with clingy, soon-to-be ex-boyfriends. There are siblings suddenly standing close to each other instead of fighting. But the biggest group are mothers, fathers, and a teenager now taller than them. They stand together like they might have done on the first day of primary school. Their estates and people carriers look like the cars bought a few years ago for a young family. The ghosts of child seats are still pressed into the upholstery. But after the small talk over cups of coffee and a constant stream of text messages, there is no escaping where this is heading. For many families, if childhood has a final moment, this is it. The door closes on a student's room and parents and children go their separate ways. Now that is painful, isn't it? But it is healthy. A going of separate ways, it is a natural rite of passage. But I want to ask you, friends, what happens when that parent returns home and in no time at all the texts stop coming? The FaceTime is never used, Zoom is never occupied, their letters get returned in the post, and when they call and call, the phone is never answered until one fateful day they call again, they try one last time, the phone is answered, and their precious child on the other end of the line says, "Who are you? I don't recognize you. I don't know you. My people have done that to me," says God. "Even an ox knows its master's voice, but my children say, 'Caller not recognized.' Even a donkey knows where the barn is, but my children have long ago lost my address." And so to all of that rebellion and corruption, verse 21, God attaches the strongest word of all, whore. Whore. "I feel about you," God says, "the way a husband feels when he comes home early to find another man just leaving, having finished with his wife in bed, and there she lies counting all the money that he's paid her. That's you," God says. And so verse 28, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. I want to finish with this, two applications. Number one, beware the peace, prosperity, power, and prestige of the church. Application number one, friends, beware the peace, prosperity, power, and prestige of the church. Isaiah appears in his biohazard suit out on the streets at the end of King Uzziah's reign. What was King Uzziah's reign like? You can look it up, 2 Kings 15. King Uzziah's reign was a time of peace and prestige and power and prosperity. These were comfortable days for God's people. David Jackman in that book, Jonathan Carswell highlighted, David Jackman says, "Judah was small. Judah was forced to depend on God for her security. She was always strongest when she was most dependent." And friends, here's the thing. Long reigns of peace and security do not make you dependent on God, do they? They make you dependent on peace and security. And here is a city of people that no longer needed God. They had everything. Everything but God. They didn't need him. If you had to write one word over the church in Sin City chapter 1, what word would that be? I think it would be complacency. Isn't that teenage rebellion? Isn't that what it is? I don't need you, Mom. I don't need you, Dad. I can do this myself. We're going to see tomorrow that underneath all of that is pride. When the church has power, prestige, prosperity, it is never more vulnerable to complacency. Look at us. Look what we can do. Look how powerful we are. We've got influence. We've got access to the corridors of power. And friends, it is nearly always, always heading to judgment. Listen to Ray Ortland. He said, "Nothing is more important to the state of the world than the state of the church. What the world most needs is the church so obviously saved that the church is an alternative to convert to." Isn't that true? What the world most needs is the church so obviously saved. Do we want the world to like us or to be like us? To be like us because we are so radically different in our love of God and neighbor. Put your eyes on chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I saw on Twitter recently a pastor in America called Brian Croft. He said this. He said, "I get to be in all kinds of churches all around the world. One of the ways I look for God at work in a church is how well does a church care for the poor, the oppressed, the disabled, the widow, the orphan. I do not look for numbers or money anymore. I look for fruit like this." What did Jesus say? "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." So what happens when the city's lights go out? Oh, how dark the world if the church is in darkness. The opposite of power and prestige is what? It is dependence, humble dependence. Ray Ortland says in chapter 1, it's not, we tend to argue over traditional worship or contemporary worship. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, God teaches us it is not about traditional versus contemporary. It is about acceptable worship versus unacceptable. And what makes worship acceptable, he says, a lovely phrase, acceptable worship is sweetened with a spirit of repentance. Now that's it, isn't it? Repentance. Is that you? Do you know what a repentant spirit sounds like? It sounds like the Lord Jesus teaching us to pray, "Your name, your kingdom, your will. Give me, lead me, forgive me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Church in Isaiah, its problem is too much speaking about God, not enough speaking to God. So what are we like? Have you heard the saying, you can tell how popular a church is by who comes on a Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the pastor is by who comes on a Sunday evening. But you can tell how popular God is by who comes to the prayer meeting. Dependence, humility. Number two, I'm over time. Let me finish with this. Number two, friends, beware of being prophetic before being personal. Beware of being prophetic before being personal. I want to ask you this morning, as you read chapter 1, has your heart led you to God's throne yourself? Or have you thought about all those injustices out there that other people are committing? Christopher Watkin, in that book, Biblical Critical Theory, he says the wonderful thing about biblical prophecy is that the prophet never exempts himself from condemnation. Me too, Isaiah says. Me too. I want you just to turn forward to Isaiah 6 as we finish. Very important to get this right. Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips.'" Do you know what it's like, friends, to come face to face with this holy God? What does Isaiah say? Not how bad you are, not how terrible they are, but woe is me. Look at the language again in chapter 1, verse 4. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." What does sin do to a holy God? It despises him. I want you to imagine that you leave here this morning, and on your way out, on your way home, you despise three different things: a caterpillar, a cat, and a child. And you stand on the caterpillar, you despise it. Nobody will bat an eyelid. Well, not many will bat an eyelid. But then you decide to despise a cat with your boot. You kick a cat. It's not that terrible, is it? It's not a dog, after all. Just a cat. But then you decide to despise a child. You kick a child. You can be sure that before you leave the site, many people are on your shoulder, stopping you. What are you doing? You cannot do that. The seriousness of your despising is relative to the value of the one you despise, right? Listen to Jonathan Edwards. Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honor, and authority. Therefore, sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving infinite punishment. If there is any evil in sin, friends, it is infinite evil, for it is against God. Oh, friends, we're going to pray. A city in sin. God's city in sin is no small thing. It is an infinite evil when we forsake the Lord. Infinite evil needs an infinite Savior. Thanks be to God, Isaiah is leading us to him. There is one light shining in this city, even when all other lights go out. Praise God, we're going to meet him. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we cannot even begin to contemplate just how holy, how beautiful you are. Your holiness crowns all your other attributes. All that you do is holy. You cannot bear to look on sin and evil. And so we pray these days as we come to you, our true and living holy God, show us afresh, we pray, our need of profound and deep repentance. And lead us again to your Son, our Lord Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.